I greet you all in the precious name of Jesus, and I've appreciated being here and Gary's reminder to us of the names of God. That is an incredible study of just, well, we read the Bible and we kind of take for granted that we know what it means, but seeing how God orchestrated the writers to use different words because it was it's meaningful, and for us to explore those things is beautiful. We'll continue my study in Galatians chapter 3, 15 through 29 is my text. You can turn there, have an introduction to start off with. It's in the news. White policeman shoots unarmed African-American male. Policeman is shot fatally while fueling up his car. Rioting continues in protest of judge's verdict. And I'm sure you could name many more. Racial tensions, social injustice. It's around us. And if you're like me, you say, what is my responsibility? How should I respond? Not only in my response of my attitude, but also maybe even, are there ways that I can bridge gaps that we see in society around us? Well, the Apostle Paul saw enough preferential treatment of some and looking down on others that he felt the need to address it in Galatians. The answer is clear. We are all sinners and we all need redemption. When we are redeemed, we see that all people have inherent value and we treat all people with respect. It's a very bold and very clear statement. I didn't say that we always practice it. Let me read it again. When we are redeemed, we see that all people have inherent value, and we treat all people with respect. Paul's desire for the Galatians, and my desire for you, is that you will come to see that we are all one in Christ. And that is the title of my message. I invite your attention to Galatians 3, 15 through 29. And if you care to, stand for the reading of the word. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You may be seated. I will be looking at this verse by verse, and then that as we come to certain parts, we'll be drawing out specific points that I have in my sermon. So looking at verse 15, Paul starts off by calling them brethren, which is a term of endearment. I don't know, but it could be that by now Paul was concerned that they were thinking, boy, he's just loading up and all he can say is bad things about us and we're wrong. So I would like to think that this is not just a flippant brethren, but it is a saying, but I consider you as brothers. Paul feels the need to decipher between the Abrahamic covenant and the giving of the law to Moses. It seems that he senses the need to be his own advocate. Now, his first argument is that in man-made covenants, no one can annul or add to it unless both parties who signed the agreement agree to the change. So in the case of the covenant that God made to Abraham, we see that God fulfilled both sides of the covenant. In Genesis 12:7, where God again confirms to Abram his covenant, he says in Genesis 12:7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now, in verse 16, we first read about seed after the fall of Adam, when God said that the seed of the woman, which we believe to be Jesus, would bruise the head of the serpent, which is Satan. So when God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham fell asleep, and God the Father and God the Son actually fulfilled the covenant. And I'd like to look at the details of that just in just a little bit. And so that brings me to my first point. What the Abrahamic covenant tells us about God and us. I'd like to read in the ESV what happened when God made this covenant with Abraham. So I'll be reading here from Genesis 15. "And he said unto him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And if you're like me, we read this and it may make some sense, it may not. So I would like to explain at least some of what I have learned about making a covenant. I borrowed this picture from offline at a place called achristian.files.wordpress.com. The way I understand, this is how a covenant was made. You would find a place in land where there was kind of a natural gully. And then, if you remember, Abraham was told to bring a heifer, and I'm not sure why that's misspelled, but that's how it was, a goat, a ram, and two birds. He was to cut the heifer, the goat, and the ram in half, and then he would lay, and that's what you see on each side, you would lay half of the heifer, half of the goat, half of the ram on each side, and then the two birds you would kill. And the idea of the gully is for the blood to flow into there. And the way I understand, this was a really bloody mess. And a covenant was made when there were two parties who were saying, we make a covenant together. And what actually took place is that both parties would start at the bottom. They would walk in the bloody path and walk all the way to the other end. And then they would, I believe before they did that, the terms of the covenant were read. And then once they made the pass through, now they had made a covenant. But something interesting happens in Abraham, in the covenant that God made with Abraham, in that Abraham falls asleep. And so, you know, we read it kind of casually, but I'm guessing Abraham looked at this and he said, I'm making a covenant with God. And to him, this was kind of old hat. This was a common ritual. And he's looking at it and says, if I make a covenant, and the agreement was that if you break your half of the covenant, it meant death. So can you imagine Abraham pondering this? I'm making a covenant with God. What if I happen to fail on my part of the covenant? That means that I'm going to have to die. Well, then, in the providence of God, he fell asleep. And I'll just turn back. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Again, a casual reading of that says, well, what does that mean? And I haven't done this research. This is other people's help. But we believe this was a foreshadow of God's redemption. That actually God the Father and God the Son, as depicted by the smoking fire and the pot, passed through there. So what does that mean to us? Well, to Abraham, I believe he began to see, you know what? God is telling me something. And he is saying that if Abraham fails on his part of the covenant, that God is going to cover it. And we now, on this side of it, can see that if God the Son, Jesus Christ, was the second one passing through there, every time Abraham failed his part of the covenant, Jesus would die in his stead. So I'd like to look at what the Abrahamic covenant tells us about God and us. The first point is, God always keeps his covenant. He is always faithful. And so on God's side of it, making the covenant, we know that God's reputation wasn't at stake. He wasn't going to fail his part of the covenant. But the second point has to do with us. No matter how hard we try, we will always fail to keep our part of the covenant. And I believe that Paul is reminding the Galatians that you know what took place in the covenant. But this is for us today. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we try to be good, no matter how righteous we may seem of our own strength, we fail our part of the covenant. But this is the point number three, is the blessing of that. When man fails to keep his covenant, Christ takes the penalty, which is death. And so we see in this a beautiful foreshadow of our redemption. We fail our part of the covenant, but Jesus Christ walked the blood path for us because he knew we would fail. I don't know, there's something about understanding this that makes the Old Testament come alive. That there isn't just examples there, but there is foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 17 of Galatians 3. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So Paul then goes on to explain that Moses could not alter this covenant. He can add nothing to it. He can take nothing away from it. And he reminds them that there were 430 years between when Abraham received the covenant and the giving of the law. I was just reading that there has been speculation. What does Paul mean by 430 years? Because in actuality, it was more like 600 years between when he made the covenant with Abraham and the giving of the law to Moses. Obviously, there's different ways of looking at it. One, I think Warren Wiersbe is the one who offers this, that when God reconfirmed the covenant to Jacob or Israel before or after, I forget, was it before he went into Egypt or as he was going into Egypt, it was approximately 430 years from that time until the giving of the law of Moses. For whatever reason, Paul throws out this 430 years. That's not the main point. But he's saying that as important as you think that the Mosaic law is, I can show you something that has even more weight, and that is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And as important as you think Moses is in the scheme of things, nothing that he could do could add or take away from the covenant, because he was not an initial party. And that's what he's bringing out. Only the two parties that are involved, and both of them need to agree, that we can change a covenant. So Paul explains to the Judaizers that just as Moses could add nothing to the covenant, so they should not add anything to the covenant. See, unless you are original parties in the covenant, you cannot change anything in the covenant. And I think almost implying, Paul is saying by adding their own laws to the gospel of grace, they were in essence changing the covenant. That's pretty strong, but I think it could be accurate. Then verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul says that if the inheritance of being Abraham's children is through the law, then it is no longer a promise. In other words, Paul is saying you can't have it both ways, and he appeals to them on their knowledge of the covenant which was made to Abraham. And by appealing to that, he makes a stronger case than just arguing about law and grace. I am challenged when I see how Paul understood his audiences and was able to engage them in irrelevant terms and language that they could understand. And I think that there's something for us to learn, and that's not one of my points, but that is something that I want to learn. What does it mean to understand different worldviews, to understand different religions, so that you can address them in ways that we could say clicks with them and engages their mind to consider the truth. And I I am impressed again and again at what Ravi Zacharias and his ministry does in how they are invited into colleges, universities, state governments, U.S. and other countries' governments to speak there, being very decidedly Christian. And their perspective on apologetics. I just bless their ministry, and I think God has opened doors for them to do that. And I think that we may not be called to that, but what are ways that we can engage people that we meet? Moving on to verses 19 and 20. Here we see the purpose of the law and the inferiority of it. The phrase where it says it was added because of transgressions, it would give the idea it was given to show us our lost, sinful state. And interestingly, in today's Sunday school lesson, there was some wording similar to that. The law was temporary, the covenant was permanent. The law was conditional, the promise unconditional. The law had an ending point. It says, until the seed come, referring to Jesus. The law was given by angels through the mediation of Moses. The law was given third-handed. God, angels, and finally Moses, the way we understand how the law was given. But when it comes to the covenant, God was the one making it with Abraham. And so there was no need for a mediator, since God is one. So there's some, especially in the King James, there's some interesting wording there. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. It's not real clear, but I believe the idea is that there was no need for a mediator since God is one. And we believe that mediator was Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father. And Paul seems to be bringing out the point that the covenant is greater than the law. In verse 21, then, Paul again is his own advocate. He raises a question that probably was on the minds of the Judaizers. Is the law against the promises of God? Okay, so Paul is making all these statements about the covenant and the inferiority of the law. So let's see. I can just imagine. So they're going to be thinking, this is a question that they will raise if I were there. Is the law against the promises of God? And he says, God forbid, or no. If God gave them both, then he also had a plan for both. And Paul says that if there was a possibility for the law to bring life, then God would have brought righteousness through the law. I see him appealing to them, saying, you don't understand God. When God puts something in place, it's with a purpose. And you need to be able to see the purpose of what he puts in place. The purpose of the covenant was forever. The purpose of the law was temporary. Can you see that? And then in verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. This verse starts out with the word but, which gives us indication that what is said in the previous verse can't happen. The scriptures have concluded, which means to encircle around on all sides. So this is kind of a what I would call a bulletproof argument. You can't get around it. That all under sin. The conclusion there is the idea of encircling around. So everybody is surrounded on all sides by sin. The law does not make us sinners. It reveals that we are sinners. And I believe this is a picture of how we see how law and grace work together. James uses the term that it is like a mirror. And so I would like to liken that the law is like a mirror which shows us our dirty faces. And we could say that grace is the soap and water that washes our face. So any arguments about that law and grace are at odds, I believe we need to understand this, that we need both. Because James says that what good is a mirror if you look at it and it doesn't change anything that you do about your appearance? So in the same way, he says we need to look into the perfect law of liberty, which we understand to be the scriptures, and by that, we need to see it, the mirror, and then make proper responses to it. That's grace, allowing grace to change us and to make us different than what we see in the mirror. Verses 23 and 24, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should be afterwards be revealed. And then it talks about being a schoolmaster, the law being a schoolmaster. So we were kept under guard by the law. Another way to say this is the law kept us in prison until our release. And then Jesus was the one who brought us out. So the word schoolmaster, or tutor as it is also used, was the word they used for a slave who would take children to and from school, and he would also discipline the children. So it's not quite the idea of teacher like we would think of schoolmaster, but more of a person who tended to the children. And to the Jews, this was a very familiar scenario. They understood the idea of Paul saying that the law was a tutor. You know, we look at it, we have to kind of dissect and understand, okay, so what does this mean? But to them, again, it was very clear. They understood what he meant. The children were usually really ready to be old enough that they did not need the tutor anymore. Sounds like pretty typical children. They wanted to grow up. They wanted to have the responsibility themselves, be mature. And so Paul uses this illustration to say, look, the law was your tutor, but just like in the physical sense, children want to grow up so they no longer need a tutor. So you should, in your spiritual walk, mature so that you no longer need the law. And I will qualify that, because it's not like we don't need the law, but it's what is the purpose of the law? think that is what they got hung up on. Because the law tells us, it shows us the holiness of God, it shows us the character of God. Paul tells them that the law is the same way. God never intended that you live under it constantly. It had a purpose for a very specific amount of time. Verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. So now that faith has come, or we could say Jesus Christ has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 thought he knew what it took to inherit eternal life. The question brought him to Jesus, but he went away sorrowful. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? But if you will enter life, keep the commandments." And the rich man said, "Which ones?" And so Jesus said, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, don't love your neighbor as yourself, or thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth up. What do I lack yet?" And Jesus said to him, "If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The law was not something just to try to keep every single step, but it is to show us how we can't attain everything. And Jesus pointed this out to the rich young ruler, the very thing that was keeping him from entering the kingdom. Moving on to verse 26. "For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are grown up enough now that we don't need a tutor. God still has a holy, righteous standard that we are called to live by. But now it is accomplished by living by the Spirit. The law cannot change the promise, and the law is not greater than the promise. And also, the law is not contrary to the promise, but rather complements it by bringing sinners to the promise, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 27, we read, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This being baptized here does not necessarily mean water baptism. Probably means more the baptism of the Spirit. But we all recognize that water baptism as we know it is a figurative thing of being baptized into his death and resurrection. And water baptism is the outward symbol of what has happened. Paul has an interesting phrase at the end. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I was struck with that. So that brings me to my next point. As Christians, we have put on Christ. What does it mean to put on Christ? To put on refers to a change of garment. So how do we understand putting on a garment and putting on Christ? How does that work? So that brings me to my question. So how do we put on Christ? Well, Paul tells us, I think there are two ways: by identifying with Christ in his death. So there is the putting on of identification with Christ. baptism is a symbol of us dying and being risen again in our spirits. And so I believe that is one of the ways we put on Christ. We identify with Christ in his death. The second one, I believe, is by the choices we make as we walk in the Christian life. We choose who we put on every day, either Christ or ourselves. And I could even say, I think we could even narrow it down to the decisions that we make moment by moment. But just like putting on a garment is something that it takes effort. We have to do it. I believe there's something about putting on Christ that is an active choice. It is an active decision. Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." I get the idea there where Paul is talking about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are either putting on the Lord or we are putting on the flesh. We are giving into the flesh. We are making provision for the flesh. So in other words, I think if it's not doing injustice to the scripture that I just read from Romans, we are to make provision for Christ. It says not to make provision for the flesh, but we are to make provision for Christ. There again, I see an active choice being made. And then also, in Ephesians 6, we are to put on the whole armor of God. I've kind of wrestled with that. I was like, well, isn't it just a part of us as Christians? But I think Paul is saying, no, it is a choice. It is, we choose to take these things on. We choose to put on the armor of God. So we are to resist the devil's attacks, but we are also called to put to death our sinful desires. So I would like to suggest that I believe one of the way, these are the two ways that we put on Christ. We identify with Christ. So there is something that God does. By identifying with Christ, as it says, we are considered righteous. But then there is also the choices that we make that determine whether we are putting on Christ. Now I'd like to read Galatians 6, 19 through 21 from the ESV. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I believe these are all choices that people make. And we read it, and we see the sexual immorality, we see the sensuality, we see sorcery, but words like idolatry don't tend to jump out at us. Jealousy, but they're right in there. And I believe that putting on Christ means that we say no to those things too. And idolatry, I believe, is subtle enough that I don't always see it in my own life. I'll just pose this. When was the last time you prayed, God, would you show me anything that I am putting more value on than you put, than you are in my life? I believe that's what idolatry is. It's something in the place of Jesus Christ. And jealousy? This one can crop up. Envy? fits of anger. Oh, it's just something I have to live with. Do we see it as God sees it? Are we putting on Christ? Or are we giving into the flesh? My last point of this is, I believe to put on Christ is a call to action and is a deciding factor between being a nominal Christian and a true follower of Christ. We've met them. We may even be them. The nominal Christians, the one who say they are Christian in name only. My call to you and my call to myself is, I want to be a follower of Christ. I don't want to be just known as a Christian. I want to be a true follower of Christ. That means that I need to put on Christ. And that means that I will need to engage my choices. Am I following the sinful passions of my flesh, or am I following Christ? Moving on. 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now all people that are in Christ are all united in one body. You know, the law made a lot of distinctions between people. What could be eaten, what couldn't. Who is acceptable in the temple, who isn't. Jesus came to unite, not to divide. Now in Christ, Gentiles, women, and slaves are included. It is said that a common prayer of the Pharisees went like this: I thank thee, God, that I am a Jew, not a Gentile, a man, not a woman, and a free man, and not a slave. All of these distinctions are done away in Jesus Christ, which brings me to my third point. We are all one in Christ. Paul is saying, before, we had racial, national, gender, and social distinctions. But now in Christ, these are done away. Praise God. I believe Paul is saying that our spiritual family should have the highest priority. It is no more what kind of race you are. It's not whether you're a slave or a master. It's not whether you're a woman or a man. It's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everything is level when we come to Christ. Is your spiritual family your highest priority? Or do you still have distinctions? When we speak of all being one in Christ, we are obviously saying for those who know him. You know, this is talking about those who name the name of Christ, who are following Christ. That we are all one. God's family crosses all boundaries, is worldwide. It includes all nations, all tongues, all kindreds. So we are called to see all Christians as one in Christ and not have any distinctions. And I could talk more about this. What kind of distinctions do you see in our congregation that you tend to decipher? This person has more value than this. I believe Paul is saying, look, that should not be. We are all one in Christ. But it also affects how we view those who aren't following God. So how should our Christianity affect how we view unbelievers? If our oneness with people comes through Christ, then does that mean we can treat unbelievers differently? Well, I believe you know the answer is obviously no. There is the oneness that we have because of Jesus Christ as his family. But as I said in my opening statement, as Christians, we believe that all people have an inherent value. And so it affects how we treat people. And here again, these things are subtle. But it's not just in how we act, but it is in our heart attitude of how we view people. Because I think it's a given. If it's in our heart, it will reflect in how we treat people. I believe Jesus' teaching would tell us that our heart attitude is where this changes, not in our behavior. Now, obviously, we can put on a front, but we need to change our heart attitude. And God does that because we will have preferential treatment for some people. I think it doesn't matter whether you grow up rich or poor. We have a way of thinking that some people have more value than others. I believe what this also teaches us, that we are all one in Christ, is that we all have inherent value. And so that means that I treat all people with respect and the belief in my heart that you have value because God has created you. There are a lot of opinions. There are a lot of people talking these days about the racial injustices and the social injustice, and they have got the full picture somehow of how this can change. But you know what? I still believe this to be true. True Christianity is the answer to the racial and social injustice of our time. We can implement rules, laws, but that doesn't change people's hearts. Does that mean we should be stepping out and saying things against what's been happening? I guess I'll let you decide whether God is telling you to do that. But you know what? We can make a difference in Reno County. We can make a difference in Hutchinson in how we treat people, in how we view them. See, that's where it is. I need to keep moving. Romans 11:32 speaks of all men being on the same level. It says this, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." God extends mercy to everyone. You and I, as his followers, are called to extend mercy and to see the inherent value in people. In conclusion, we see that God's covenant with Abraham was a foreshadow of our redemption. That as Christ's followers, we are to put on Christ, and that we are all one in Christ because of the equal availability to God's grace and mercy. And my challenge to you is, are you going to live as those who have been redeemed, and that we can see that we are all one in Christ? Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you grateful for your redemption. Lord, we see in the world a lot of chaos. You have called us for a time as this to be your light, your testimony. And Father, I just pray that we could reach out in love to all people. And thank you, Lord, for the bond that we have with those who have been redeemed. And we are all one in Christ. And we also recognize, Lord, that because you came to save us, Jesus Christ, that you have called us to reach out to all people. Give us the grace and the strength to treat people with respect and honor. Pray this through Christ. Amen.